Well, it's a great joy to be with you again in time of worship. I was thrilled when your pastor asked me to come preach. Of course, we planned that months ago and didn't know exactly the circumstances that we'd be gathering together. So I proposed to Bill, your pastor, that I speak about worship. And I've been doing kind of a personal study about worship and music and how that fits together and why music moves us so much, and the events of this past week have caused me to wrestle with, is that really the sermon I should bring? And I believe it is, because worship gets us centered again. I was grateful that we sang a song about Jesus, be the center. I use a GPS kind of thing on my phone, and I don't know if this happens to you, but every so often my GPS thinks it's on Mars. And I look at it and I go, that's not north. That's not reality. And it gets all confused. And then something pops up and it says, if you take your phone and you do this a couple of times, it's like, oh okay, all right, north, all right. And that's where I am. Okay, good. And I sometimes wonder if worship is like that. Hopefully not, doesn't feel like that. But I wonder if worship feels like, oh, that's right, there's north, that's what's preeminent, that's what's important, this is where I am. It sets our affections and our minds and our hearts back in the right direction. And if ever we've needed that, we need it today. So I'm very grateful that we've already had Psalm 98 read. And I want to look at that psalm and dig in and ask, what is worship and why do we do it? And why is it the right thing at all times? You know, the English word worship comes from the idea of something being worth something, worth-ship. That you ascribe worth is a phrase that's used in the Psalms. We say, oh, this is what should be most important. It enables us to keep second things second in a world that is screaming for other things to be first, things that should just be second. And there's all sorts of calls for things to be preeminent and number one. And when we worship, we go, no, God is in that position. And other things then are seen aright again. There's so many love songs that you may hear where people sing and they extol the beauty and the virtues of the person that they love, and you're my everything, you're my all in all. And if you've ever felt that way, you know that nobody can fulfill that. Nobody could be all in all. But when you remember that if God has indeed brought someone into your life to love, and remembering that, in fact, God is preeminent and he gave you that person, well, then that relationship works. So we want to look at this topic of worship, and we want to look at Psalm 98 and ask, what is worship? What does it mean? How do we do it? What is involved in this thing called worship? So take a look at the psalm. I hope you see that the very first word in the text is to sing to the Lord. The first thing that I want to see as I read the book of Psalms and I read the Bible about worship is that we worship the Lord through singing. Over 50 times we're commanded to sing, and almost as many times we're told, I will sing by the psalmist. We're told, actually, this psalm has a little subscript saying a psalm, meaning that that's a word saying it's something to be sung. We don't just agree and state things that are true about God. We don't just remember things. We don't just read things. We sing them. And we're commanded to sing, and because it engages us in a whole way, a holistic way. When Paul writes in Ephesians 5 about what is a vibrant, spirit-filled life, what it looks like, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, Paul says that part of that is singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When James is talking about healthy Christian living, he says, if anyone is cheerful, let him sing. As we read through the Psalms, we see there are many, many places where we are to sing songs of lament. We need to find a way to express deep sadness, and singing can take us to places that mere words or mere expressions can't. There's a great deal that's being written today about music and singing and how it affects us. There's a tremendous amount of books that are being written now about neuroscience and how it affects our brain. Have you seen some of these books? This Is Your Brain on Music is a very popular one. It's amazing the studies that they're doing. Unfortunately, I feel that some of the authors restrict it or reduce it down to just that. It's just brain waves. But if you've ever listened to a beautiful aria or a Dvorak symphony or a violin solo, you know there's more going on here than just biology, isn't there? Many people have observed that singing engages our whole being. It certainly engages our mind as we sing and we think about the words. Didn't you sense that when we just sang, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," and it engaged your thinking and who is this God that we're talking to and that we're singing to? But it also engages our emotions, and we feel things while we're singing that we don't necessarily feel otherwise. And it also engages our bodies, not just our voices, by the way. But again, research is being done about how it affects our muscles, it affects our skin, it affects our bones. It's this holistic, emotional, engaging, transformative experience. Singing and music is this powerful force, so much so that Andrew Fletcher, a Scottish politician in the 1700s, wrote this: "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws." If you can engage people's affections through singing, legislation just follows, for good or for ill. In a more positive direction, I know that was scary, wasn't it? One philosopher, Lewis Thomas, was once asked, If we could, there was a whole series of people, they asked the same question. They asked, if we could send something into outer space that could let other planets and other galaxies know who we are on this planet, what one artifact could we send that would represent us? Isn't that an intriguing question? What would you send? Is there a picture? Lewis Thomas said, "I would vote for Bach. All of Bach streamed out into space over and over and over again." And then he added, "We would be bragging, of course." There's something about singing to the Lord that engages us in a deep and powerful and moving way. Here's one of my favorites. I'll stop after this about all these quotes about music. I'm just so intrigued by it. But you probably don't know the name Yip Harwood, do you? No, but you know his music or his lyrics. He wrote the words to all of the songs in The Wizard of Oz. Harold Arlen wrote the music, but Yip Harwood wrote the lyrics. And he thought deeply about lyrics and words and what they do. He said, words make you think a thought, and music makes you feel a feeling. But a song makes you feel a thought. And isn't that the case, that Somewhere Over the Rainbow makes you not just think and not just feel, but really engage in this idea of, isn't there some other place where my longings could be satisfied? Isn't there some... There's something about this world that's not satisfying, but maybe there's a place over the rainbow. And so I think singing songs of praise to God connects us with the fact that we are indeed meant for another world. And so we worship God through singing. Notice it begins, it says, to sing to the Lord a new song. Several other psalms begin that way, and that phrase is used probably a half a dozen times in the scripture. Sing a new song. So does that mean that it's bad to sing old songs? I hope not. I really like them. I like that one, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." How old is it? Decades, maybe hundreds of years old. But it continues to ring true. So does it mean that we should write new songs? Yes, we should. I'm very, very grateful for the new songs that people write. But sing a new song certainly means that every time we sing a song, whether it's an old song or a new song, we're singing it anew, we're singing it afresh, we're singing it in this setting. So perhaps when I was a young believer and I sang Crown Him with Many Crowns, for me it was, oh yes, this makes sense. This is different than the way I was raised. This is different. But I understand that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who atoned for sins. And then years later, perhaps I sang Crown Him with Many Crowns with this idea of, oh, he's King. He is Lord. There are areas of my life that I have not surrendered to his lordship. I have not crowned him with many crowns, the way ultimately one day in heaven we will all actually lay crowns down. And today I sing, Crown Him with Many Crowns, and I remember, oh good, there is a God on the throne, and this world is not out of his control. He's not wringing his hands going, wait a minute, what happened? And so I sing the old songs. I sing a new song every single time I sing it. And I ask God to engage me and to draw me closer so that not just my understanding and my comprehension, but my whole being seeks the kingdom of God first. So we worship the Lord through singing. Secondly, by the way, if some of you want to know, I'm hoping to do 4 points. So this is point number 2. I say that mostly for myself, actually, because sometimes I say I have 4 points, and then I only get 3, and then I sit down, and the rest of the afternoon is really disturbing to me, but a tremendous relief to the people. Oh, good, he's done early. So let's look a little more closely at the structure of this psalm. I want you to see a device that this psalm uses that many, many psalms do. It's a device, it's a poetic device to engage us, where there is a call to praise followed by a cause for praise. And so we're called in the first part of this psalm to worship God for his salvation. But look at how the psalmist does this. There's many places in the Psalms where they call you to praise. Hey, everyone, let's praise the Lord. And then comes, here's why. Let me give you reasons. So take a look, Psalm 98, verse 1. The very first phrase is the call to praise. Sing to the Lord a new song. And then he says, here's why. For, and the rest of verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 is the cause for praise, because he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We are called to worship God for his salvation. Did you see that word there 3 times? Salvation. He works salvation. The Lord has made known his salvation. All the ends of the earth have seen his salvation. It's a very big deal in this psalm. It's a very big deal in the scriptures. By the way, that call and cause for praise is a very, very important one for us, because sometimes we're not quite ready to worship. In fact, some of the psalms are where the psalmist is calling himself to praise. Hey, soul, wake up. Bless the Lord, O my soul, he says in Psalm 103, for he has done. It's, hey, you, get a hold of yourself and look in the direction you should be looking. It's a call to praise followed by a cause for praise. Every time I think about this, I'm reminded of my youngest son, John, when he was 3. He's now close to 30. But when he was 3, whenever he would ask us for permission, he always very quickly added, before we could say anything, he added, you know why? Daddy, can I go outside? You know why? Daddy, can I play with this toy? You know why? He was preparing for a career in law, I think. I don't know. You know why? And this is what the psalmists do many, many places. Let us exalt the Lord together. You know why? Because I sought the Lord and he delivered me out of all my fears. And sometimes you need to have dialogues, maybe stronger arguments with yourself I will continue steadfastly to worship and to praise the Lord because, and you need to remind yourself that he died on the cross for me, that he has provided for me, that he has forgiven me of all my sins because of what he did on the cross. He's a God of salvation.
It's a beautiful word in the Hebrew language. It's the Hebrew word Yeshua. It's what Jesus' name means. When the angel said, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, in English, we lose it completely. But in Hebrew, it would be, you will call his name Yeshua, because he will Yeshua his people of their sins. He's a God of salvation. And that's not just a New Testament concept. Here it is, right here in this passage. And so there's something inside of us that says, yes, this makes sense. He's a God of salvation. He's a God who saves. Years ago, when I was with Campus Crusade, we had our staff conference out in Colorado. We always had our staff conference at Colorado State University, this big campus that was set up very nicely for conferences. And very often, the Campus Crusade crowd would take up a big chunk of the campus, but there'd be other conferences going on, and we get to meet people at different kinds of things. And at least twice, there was this conference of Jewish people from all over the country coming for a conference on Jewish renewal. Those of you who have heard me speak before may remember that I come from a Jewish background. And so for me, about how Judaism and Christianity fit together, how Old and New Testaments fit together, is just absolutely beautiful. Well, it wasn't quite beautiful for those Jewish people there at their conference, because they thought we were horrible with how we understood their scriptures. And so they invited us for an evening of dialogue. If ever there was a misnomer, that was it. Dialogue. I don't know what the right, I don't know an English word to describe that evening. Mishigas is the Yiddish word that comes to my mind. You didn't get that, did you? It means confusion, it's craziness, it's ay, ay, ay. So it was 2 hours that lasted at least 20, and three rabbis and three crusaders. If ever the name had a problem, it was that evening. And they spoke about how they understood the scriptures, and we talked about how we thought Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament scriptures, and they disagreed with us, and oh, it was long. And there was one point at the end where we had closing arguments, so to speak, and the last one to speak, one of their rabbis said, you know, you... probably couldn't even say the word crusaders. You have been speaking all evening about salvation. But in Judaism, we don't think in those terms. Judaism has no place for the concept of a savior. And we were done. You know, we had already made our closing argument, and so I saw the whole Exodus pass before my eyes, and all of my childhood memories of Passover Seders recreated. And isn't God called a God of salvation? Doesn't he? That term is used in the Psalms dozens of times. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, his name in Hebrew means the Lord. He is salvation. At the climactic moment in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah exults and said, behold, God is my salvation. I thought, there's no room in Judaism for salvation. It's one of the major themes. And so I preach that every chance I get, because I didn't get to do it that night. And so I hope you appreciate it. And if you ever meet any of the people who attended that conference, you say, you know, I heard about that, but all right, sorry, stop. We worship God because he's a God of salvation, and boy, is that ever a good thing. The Jewish people needed salvation so that they could be delivered out of slavery and saved through the waters of the parting of the Red Sea so that they could worship God. We're saved out of bondage, out of slavery, but we are saved for the purpose of worship. When God told Moses to go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go, it is not just a political statement. It was not just that slavery is economically exploitative, all of that for sure, but it's so that they may worship me. And we worship God who saves us so that we can worship him. We worship him because he's worthy of worship, and he has made it possible for us to worship him. and we sing songs of praise because of what a great Savior he is. Third, we worship God because of his equity, because of his judgment. Take a look at the second part of this psalm. I told you that this psalm is made up of two cycles of call and cause. The first one is a very short call, verse 1, just the first part, and then a very long cause. Now look at the second part of this psalm. It's exactly the opposite. It's a very long call followed by a very short cause. Shout for joy begins in verse 4 to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the kings. He's still calling us. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. And now comes the cause. You know why? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. That's not the ending we were expecting, is it? Or it may not be the ending we wanted. The extended long call kind of heightens the expectation. Oh, where is this going to land? And in fact, I think there's something that we were hoping that it would just kind of balance perfectly, right? The first part was sing to the Lord because he's a God of loving kindness. He's a God of salvation. Oh, good. And so we thought perhaps that it's this long call which would end because he is indeed a God of loving kindness and salvation. That'd be perfect symmetry, wouldn't it? We'd love it. That's not how it ends. And in fact, the long call does indeed heighten our expectation. But then when the delivery comes, we go, oh, wait a minute. That is not what I wanted to hear. He's a God of righteousness and judgment. He comes to judge the earth. I like the first half better. I like all that stuff about loving kindness and salvation. Judge with righteousness. It's repeated for emphasis. I mean, on one level, we like that. Yes. Justice, righteousness. And if ever there's a time in our history where we're crying out for it, no, people shouldn't kill people in either direction. No, that's wrong. This needs to stop. And so we want that kind of righteousness and equity for other people. But this is for all people. He comes to judge the whole earth. And if we're really honest with ourselves, if that's indeed the way God works, we're all in a whole lot of trouble, aren't we? I mean, if God grades on a curve, okay, I might be able to make it. But if he really judges with perfect equity, perfect righteousness, some of the thoughts I've had in the back of my mind, maybe not even in the back, some of the attitudes that I've had, some of the thoughts that we've all felt many, many times, perhaps accentuated this week, but not really any more so, I don't know. If God indeed judges righteously, wait a minute. This psalm creates a terrible problem for us. Quite a long time ago, when we were on staff, again, with Campus Crusade up at Towson State, Baltimore, it was a campus where the gospel wasn't really welcome too much. There was a very significant Jewish population who worked very hard against what we were doing. They really weren't too happy that the new guy in town with this organization was Jewish. But I had an opportunity to get to know quite a few Jewish students and share the gospel with them. And one of the students I got to know quite well is named Daniel. Well, while we were there at Towson, God blessed us with our first two of three children. And our first son was born, and his name is, we gave him the name Daniel. Love that name. And I saw this student named Daniel the day after, or 2 days after, our son Daniel was born. I was on campus, walking across campus, and I saw him. I said, Daniel, I got some great news today. I'm so excited. We had a baby yesterday. He says, oh, that's great. Congratulations. And guess what we named him? I don't know. We named him Daniel. He goes, brilliant move. Great name. I said, do you know what it means? Do you know what Daniel means in Hebrew? No. It means God is my judge. He said, oh, I'm in a lot of trouble. We're all in a lot of trouble, aren't we? If in fact God judges with righteousness. And so this psalm raises this tension, or no, it doesn't raise it. It highlights a tension that's already there. It's this tension that's all the way through the scriptures, that God is a God of love and righteousness and equity. Actually, did you notice that the term righteousness occurs in both halves of this psalm? In verse 2, he has revealed his righteousness. And so it is right that God is a God of loving kindness and salvation. And it is equally right that he is a God who judges with equity. But how is that possible? How is it that he's a God of love and a God of judgment? If he judges with righteousness, we're in a whole lot of trouble. Well, where's the love come in? But if he just says he's a God of love and, that's okay, don't worry about it, well, then he's not really righteous. Not with equity. By the way, this isn't the first time this happens. All through the scriptures, there is this tension. In fact, I believe it is stated and restated in so many different ways to heighten this sense of us wondering, how in the world is this going to be resolved? Remember that great moment in Moses' life in chapter 34 of the book of Exodus, where the Lord appears to Moses. This is what the text says. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yes, that is great. Please stop reading. But no, it keeps going. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That paragraph is quoted in a number of places in the Psalms. All throughout the prophets, people remind that God is a God of love and a God of equity. And it creates this tension. How in the world can he be both? We worship God through singing. We worship him for his loving kindness. We worship him for his righteousness. But that heightens attention. Now, you're really hoping that I don't quit before the fourth point, because we worship God for him resolving that tension. But before we do, can I just say, I think this is a tension in the scriptures. It's a tension in our souls. It's a tension in everybody that we talk to. Every one of our friends, neighbors, coworkers who are not believers, they know something about loving kindness, even if they don't use that word. And they know something about rightness. And all the distractions of our world, the comedy, the lighthearted singing, the television shows, the entertainment, is probably designed or has this effect of dulling that so we don't feel it, but it can't totally do it. And that tension is still there. I think it's worth having conversations with people that tries to bring this to the surface. I do a great deal of thinking and writing about evangelism. I think it can be very effective for us to reach out to our neighbors and try to help them feel that tension, so that then we can say how the gospel relieves that tension. Let me give you an example of this. I promise I'll come back for the fourth point, I promise. Not far from here, have you been to the Mosaic District? You know, that new kind of shopping area? I love it, it's really nice. Restaurants and a movie theater. And there's this wall next to the theater, perhaps you've seen it, where there are different murals that are painted and different slogans and stuff, and they change it from time to time. There's this really beautiful, painting of a young woman. And there's a quote by a poet, Gil Scott Heron. Do any of you remember that name? He was a poet big in the 60s, kind of a performance artist poet. And there's a quote of his that says, "You can be so very beautiful when you are who you are." And I remember the first time I looked at that and I thought, in my cynical New York sarcastic sense, which tends to dominate far more than it should, I thought, "You can be so very beautiful when you are who you are." How does he know? He doesn't know me. I mean, actually, I think for me, you can be so very awful when you are who you are. And isn't that just kind of simplistic, you know, kind of syrupy secularism or whatever? You know? And I just kind of worked myself up and they should, I'll give them a quote. How about Jeremiah? The heart is desperately wicked. Yeah, that's what they should put up there. Sure, that would draw lots of people to the Mosaic District. Oh, let's spend lots of time here. Beautiful fountains, and look at that quote. But then I thought about it. I thought, no, actually, some of the time that is indeed true. You can be so very beautiful when you are who you are, because God has made us in his image, because God has made us to be communal people who love to love. And yet it is also true that you can be so very awful when you are who you are, sometimes within seconds of each other, sometimes toward the very same person. And that's what I think we need to say to people. Isn't there something inside of us that cries out for goodness, for loving kindness, for peace, for shalom? And isn't there something inside of us that violates that? Aren't we both great and horrible in the same person? And that's why we need to worship the Lord for resolving that tension. It's not spelled out in this psalm. It's not spelled out in many places. It's hinted at. I think there are so many places in the Old Testament scriptures that raise this tension but do not solve it for us. But there are enough hints along the way that God is going to bring someone, he's going to send someone who's going to crush the serpent's head, who's going to be pierced for our iniquities, the one who is the one who satisfies both our longing for love and our longing for righteousness. God demands payment for sin, and amazingly, through Yeshua, his salvation, his son who dies on the cross, he provides payment for sin. He requires atonement, and he himself delivers atonement. He satisfies his character of loving kindness and salvation and his character of righteousness and equity. He is both just and the justifier, to use the phrase from the book of Romans. We need to find ways to remind us of ourselves of this absolute resolution. And so I like when people summarize the gospel in this kind of way. Perhaps you've heard it this way. Our sin is so bad that Christ had to die for us, but his love is so great that he was glad to die for us. And so we sing and we worship God for his loving kindness and his equity, and we say, I can't live up to that standard, but you sent one who does live up to that standard. And I long for that love, but I don't deserve it. But you sent one who paid the price for me so that I can indeed be loved everlastingly. Doesn't that make you want to sing? One last illustration. We sing, we love God for his loving kindness, we worship him for his equity, and we marvel that he resolves that tension on the cross. Sorrow and love flow mingled down, to quote the psalm, the hymn writer. Here's one of the ways it gets through to me. I mentioned Dvorak earlier. I like his music a lot. He's my favorite composer. And perhaps you know his most famous 9th symphony, sometimes called the New World Symphony. That symphony, I don't necessarily think Dvorak designed it this way, with this kind of religious interpretation in mind, although he was a very devout religious man. But there are two themes that clash in that symphony. They clash at the very end. All the way through, they're just played back and forth, and it's a beautiful interplay. There's this one very melodic, lyrical, beautiful hymn, theme. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing a lot, but I have to do a little bit. Maybe you've heard, you remember it's dun, 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 dun. And that's repeated and modified and expanded on all the way through. And it repeats in all four movements of the symphony. And then there's this other theme that is hinted at in various different places, but then at the beginning of the 4th symphony, it is the dominant theme, a very strong theme. Dun, 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 da-dum, bum, 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 bum. And these two themes play back and forth at each other in the 4th movement. They start getting closer and closer, and it looks like this could be a mess. And what happened? I don't know. Are these going to work together? And they don't. But Dvorak brilliantly has, in the last minute of the symphony, he has half of the orchestra play this and half of the orchestra play this, and they hold at this point where it is this horrible clash. For 40-plus minutes, we've been leading up to this train wreck where the two themes are played simultaneously, and it's, And then he resolves it in the last 40 seconds of the symphony, this beautiful resolution about how these two could resolve. And unlike many other symphonies that end with a short blast, you know how symphonies very often end, you know, dum, ba-da-dum, ba-da-dum, unless it's Beethoven, in which case it's much longer. Bum, ba-da-bum, 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 ba-da-dum, dum, dum, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da- Probably shouldn't have done that at this point in the sermon, sorry. But but Dvorak's symphony ends differently. It's this horrible clash, and then it's this resolution, and then at the very end, it's this long, extended note that just goes on and on and on, and it diminishes, and you get the idea, this could go on forever. And I have to wonder if that isn't something I need to remind myself of. There's this theme of God's loving kindness, and there's this theme of his equity. And when they clash, it's horrible. It was a cross. It was God's son taking the price for sin. It was bloody. It was disgusting to look at. And yet it has resolved for a salvation and a resolution that will go on for all eternity. Isn't that the most wonderful thing in the world? Will you pray with me? Our Father, you alone are worthy of worship. There are so many other things that that compete. Would you help us to say no to those things and keep them as second things? And may it be that we would be people of worship, people who rejoice, people who sing. Even in difficult times, may it be that you would make us men and women, a church, a people of worship. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's stand.